Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and once you find your place, if you're able to stand comfortably, stand with me, and I'll know that you have it. Hebrews chapter 12, it's been a busy few days, and I know there's oftentimes a weariness that can set in as we close a conference out. And really, in many ways, I want to say this. I think what I wanted to say and what the Lord wanted to say through me has been said. I really think this morning's message is plenty to chew on. I think if we just left it there, and in many ways, I almost thought to myself, we ought to just have an invitation tonight, have the music play, and let us just really dedicate ourselves to that thought this morning. In many ways, I was that close to just saying, let's do that. But I want to just add a little something to it, not a lot, that I think would be appropriate as well. And I think sometimes we can say too much and then diffuse the focus. But here in Hebrews 12, notice what's said in verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's speaking of those in heaven that watch us serve the Lord right now. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, as we close our conference out, we see that the Christian walk is likened to a race that's being run. And I want to remind you tonight, when we come into the thought here tonight and the verses we just read, the race that we just looked at is not a race for salvation. That race has already been run. That race has already been won 2,000 years ago. You hear the finish of it when Jesus on Calvary cried out, it's finished, the race is done, I've paid for your sin. This is not a race for salvation. That's already a done deal. You just have to look and live. The race here in Hebrews 12 is what we tapped this morning. It's a race for service. And let me say, since I got saved, can you identify with me? Have there not been days in our Christian life where we've grown weary in the race we're running? There have been times in my Christianity where I don't feel like giving. There's been times in my Christianity where I don't even feel like preaching. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like running for my Redeemer. Such is a race, the weariness that can set in there many times. And the message tonight that I have for you, just to cap out the conference, I guess it's for those times. Those times tomorrow, next week, next month, where you'll grow weary in well-doing and you won't feel like running for your Redeemer. The title I have tonight is How to Finish the Race When You Don't Feel Like Running. How to finish the race when you don't feel like running. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful time we've had these past few days. Thank you for the visitors you brought our way this morning. Lord, I pray tonight that you would bless our time as we consider the race you've called us to run now that we're saved. Lord, I pray you give us grace for our race. May we learn to abide in you, in your Son. And Father, tonight, these couple little thoughts that I have, may they be as much a source of encouragement to your people as they have been to me. May they encourage us to run our race of service to thee when those days come where we will not feel like running. Bless tonight. Use these thoughts, I pray, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christian, how can you finish the race of Christian service when those days come where you will not feel like running? Well, there's some obvious points here, and I've heard them preached. I'll not preach them. But first of all, I could say this. The verse number 2 tells us that if you're to run your race effectively, if you're to serve the Lord effectively, you'll have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You'll have to consider him. Just as I preached this morning, you're not going to be able to serve him effectively in your strength. You'll have to run and serve Him in His strength. And so you'll have to consider Him. But second of all, you and I, and notice the inference here, will also need to not only look and keep our eyes on the Lord, but we'll need to count the we'll need to go ahead and consider lightening the load. Look with me in verse number 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and then run with patience the race that is set before us." Christian, I'm not going to preach it tonight, but not only do you have to keep your eyes on the Lord, but second of all, you need to consider lightening your load. It amazes me what people try to serve the Lord with. Burdened down with sins, burdened down with worries. When I ran a race, the goal was to get as light as you could. You didn't show up at the starting line with the kitchen sink and the cabinet doors and, 27 pounds of weights and lumber. And yet that wasn't the goal. The goal was, I'm in a race, and these aren't necessary for the race, so they need to be set aside. And it'll blow your mind what some Christians try to serve the Lord with the burden of bitterness and the burden of sin and habits. I'm just trying to get you to think. There's some things we need to just set aside if we're going to chase the Lord. So keep your eyes on Him. That's obvious. Consider lightening the load and get rid of unnecessary things that burden you down. But the two points I really want to share with you tonight, I've found to be an equal source of encouragement in my Christian life. First of all, how can you finish the race when you don't feel like running? Write this down. Number one, it's only a two-point message. Sunday night, we're finishing the conference. I don't want to go ahead and get too busy in thoughts tonight. But I want to add a couple things to this morning. Number one, count the cost. Number one, Christian, how can you keep running for your Redeemer? How can you keep serving Him and not quit? Number one, count the cost. Go to Luke 14 and look with me. Luke chapter 14, look with me. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 28. Here's what I'm speaking of, what I see in Scripture that ties into the race that we're to run, the battle that we're to fight. Notice in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, the Bible says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower," listen to this, "sitteth not down first and counteth the cost." Notice the counting. Look where it goes to. "Whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Christian, I have found, brothers and sisters, I found one of the things that has encouraged me to keep running my race of service when I get weary and don't feel like serving is to count the cost. And there's two costs you have to count. Write them down. Number one, you and I need to always count the cost associated with quitting. You and I, Christian, need to always count the cost associated with quitting. And let me say this, there's always a cost associated when a Christian quits serving the Lord. You never quit serving Jesus Christ cost-free. It never happens. It's impossible. I remember years ago when the children were with me, we were on the farm in Minnesota, and the New York Yankees were beginning the series with the Minnesota Twins, first round in the playoffs. I'm not a particularly big baseball fan. It's kind of like watching grass grow. Soccer is the only thing worse than baseball. I'm a football guy. That's what I like. But the playoffs, the best of the best. And the Minnesota Twins, that was our hallmark team. I was born a Minnesota Twin the same year that franchise started. And I grew up watching the Harmon Killebrews and Burt Blylevins and Tony Olivas and Rod Carews play for the Minnesota Twins. And so it was a big deal. And our family was a Twins household. And so we watched the first game of a 5-game series. And I mean, the Twins beat them, man. Beat the powerhouse Yanks. And, my dad's house was like, yeah, Twins, go Twins, And then the second game come along the next night. And I'll never forget, it's like a different team was out there. They couldn't hit the ball, and the Yankees were hitting homers and doubles. And I mean, by the third inning, it was 5-0, and fifth inning, it was 7-0. And it was bad. It was a blowout. And that was okay. That happens. But what was really ticking me off is two of my daughters were cheering for the Yankees. in a twin's home. You don't do that. I remember saying, zip it. Don't you? You know, Derek Jeter would hit a single and they go, yeah. I say, hey, hey, that's not allowed in this house. And man, I'll tell you, the rest of the series just was deployed. The Yankees swept them the rest of the games. Twins never won another game. It got so bad I just left. I'd go upstairs and just, I don't even want to watch this. And they come running up, guess what, Dad? And I say, get out of here. I don't want to talk about it. And so for punishment, I made them paint all the tent poles. We had six huge 22-foot tent poles for our tent ministry. I made those two girls whitewash Tom Sawyer's fence. But boy, they got the last hit, Brother Mike, because when I went out to inspect it, all written in paint over there was NY, 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 man. They NY'd my tent poles, you know. I'll never forget, though, when I watched that game start in game one. I've seen baseball games before. I've seen them live. I've watched the series and different things, but something hit me I'd never seen before. When those guys came out there, the enormity of the moment struck me. These guys were coming into something that was bigger than them. This wasn't about if they wanted to play or not. Oh no, there were hundreds of millions of advertising dollars on this thing. It didn't matter how they felt. It didn't matter if they wanted. It wasn't a little game of pickup ball and say, you know, 15 minutes, I'm going to go home. Man, there were advertising dollars. There was team reputation. There was coach's job. There was a fan base. And when they stepped out on that field, that whole thing was way bigger than them. It was the major league. It didn't matter what they thought. It didn't matter how they felt. Suit up, play the game. Everybody's counting on you. And I thought to myself, man, a simple ball game like that and the crush and weight of responsibility where they were expected to step it up. I thought, man, the day I got saved and the day you got saved, we entered the major league of all major leagues. This thing ain't about you anymore. It's not if you feel like suiting up and playing. You got to be kidding me. There's a whole pile of reputation of our King resting on your service, on his team. There's all kinds of stuff. And you can't just walk off the field when you feel like it and think there's not going to be a cost. There's a whole pile of weight resting on every Christian's shoulders to do their part. You do not quit cost-free. I've learned a long time ago, when Christians quit serving the Lord, first of all, there's are those who are going to mock. Look at verse 29. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. I'm going to tell you right now, there's some people, if you quit serving the Lord, Christian, there's some people out there that are unsaved. They're going to mock you and make fun of your Savior for quitting serving him after you've told them he's the one worth serving. There's going to be those who'll be discouraged who stayed on the team and say, where is she? Where is he? You with me? There's going to be discouragement to our team. There's going to be those who remain unsaved. They watched your life change. They watched you serve the Lord. And they're convicted about the fact, maybe I ought to consider. And then you quit serving the one who was the winner? And they'll stay unsaved because you didn't run your race. And let me say this, there'll be a loss to the Savior and there'll be a gain to the devil if you stop serving the Lord. My coach used to tell me in basketball, every time I turn the ball over, he'd go, David, you just cost us 4 points. I said, Coach, a bucket's only worth two. Back then you didn't even have a three-point line. Bucket's only worth two. He says, no, that's 2 points that we should have had, and that's 2 points they should have never gotten. And I say tonight, every time a Christian quits serving God, that's some credit God should have had, and that's some credit the devil never should have gotten. And if you and I will count the cost associated with quitting, it'll cause us to consider that race and pray for grace and keep running for our Redeemer. Count the cost associated with quitting. But second of all, write this one down. Count the cost involved in finishing. Look in verse 28. Look at the inference there in verse 28. Not only count the cost associated with quitting, Christian, you don't ever quit serving the Lord cost-free. But second of all, you ought to count the cost involved in finishing. Verse 28 says this, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Watch this. Whether he have sufficient to what? To finish it. You say, what is this counting of the cost to finish my service to the Lord. It's an attitude. Let me explain. I remember newly saved in Memphis, Tennessee. One day my Bible teacher, Bill Overway, came to me, the same guy who won Kenny Grant to the Lord. And I couldn't have been but 3 or 4 months old in the Lord. And he said, "Brother Dave, I'm wondering, do you want to go to a Jack Van Impe crusade?" Now, when I heard the word crusade, I pictured knights going to the Holy Land to liberate it from the Ottoman Turkish Empire. I crusade. I said, "What's a crusade? And who's this Jack Van whatever his name is?" He said, "Well," he said, "what it is, it's just this Bible conference." And Jack Van Impe, and back then Jack's associations were good in 1980. And he's called the Walking Bible. He has a specific focus on end time events and prophecy. And he has over half the Bible memorized topically, verbatim, man, verses for topics. And I think a bunch of you Marines and sailors newly saved ought to come down and just taste that and see what that's like. I said, "Well, I don't know what I should be doing, so if you recommend it, I'm in." And so I got in with a bunch of the guys, and down to a Jack Van Impe crusade we went in Memphis, Tennessee. Rex Ellis sang, that was his wife, and then Jack got up and he began to preach. He began to quote scripture about end time events, and as he began to preach and share what was right around the prophetic corner, man, it was like the Roll Off Girls singing, "It could happen in a moment." Jesus is coming again. I heard about this thing called the rapture. And as a 3-month-old Christian, it just lit me up. I thought, whoa, Jesus is coming again. He could come the way Jack was preaching in the next year or two, 1980. I remember going, wow. And boy, Jack just made it come alive and showed us Israel back in her land and everything set up for the king's return. And this rapture, this taking away, in a twinkling of an eye, wouldn't even taste death. A week or two later, we were coming home from church Sunday night, Thrift Haven Baptist Church. And it was late at night, finished the services. I was in the back seat of the car, two of my buddies up front driving back to the base. And as they were talking amongst themselves, I got to thinking about what Jack had been preaching about a week or two earlier. How Jesus was coming again. How it could happen in a moment, you know. It's all set up. The end time events, we're in the last generation, the exciting generation. And as I was sitting there thinking, this thought came to my heart. I thought, you know, my goal, I'm heading to the Naval Academy, class of 85. I'm just a few more months checking into the Naval Academy prep school. My goal is to go ahead and go prep school, academy, and 6 more years just to go ahead and become a Marine aviator. And this was my goal. The next 10, 11 years of my life lined out. And as I'm sitting there, this thought came to me, but the Lord, he could be coming back in the next year or two. And as I'm thinking about that, I thought, you know what? I'd be willing, I said this to the Lord, I'd be willing to set aside my goals for the next couple of years. I'd be willing to just sell out and serve you with all my heart. I'd be willing to just do whatever you tell me to do, go wherever you want me to go. I could set aside my career because after all, you're coming back in the next couple of years. I could chase you with all my heart for the next couple of years. And while I was sitting there in that car driving back, the lights going past the street lights, it's like he sat down and said, "What if you find out I'm not coming back for the rest of your life? Would you sell out and serve me with all your heart for that long?" I'm sitting in the silence of that car, Mike, as a young Marine. Got my career sitting in front of me. And I'd like to say that I said, sure, I didn't. It was one thing to just sell out for a couple of years. Because after all, the Lord was coming. But the rest of my life, even if it was the next 80 years, man, I chewed on that. And as the lights went past, I started thinking of what he had done for me 3 months earlier. He'd wiped all my sin away. He'd taken me from the hell I deserved. He gave me his kingdom and his home in heaven. He'd become that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And as I thought of everything he did for me, said, you know what? I'd be willing to sell out and serve you for the rest of my life. It seemed reasonable. What is that? That's counting the cost associated with finishing. I watch our young people all the time. You know what they say? Lord, I'll serve you with all my heart while I'm in Dad's home. But once I get out, you know, it's my life. You're not counting the cost involved in associated with finishing. I mean, people say, Lord, I'll serve you with all my heart unless somebody does me wrong. Lord, I'll serve you with all my heart. Well, it's easy. Lord, I'll serve you with all my heart as long as it goes the way I want it to go. You're not counting the cost involved in finishing. And I believe that's something we have to do more than once. We have to pause and consider what great things he's done for us and then drop the reins and say, I'll serve you no matter what with all my heart for the rest of my life. Let me say this tonight. If you have never said that in your heart, if you've never pondered that thought, no preconditions, just said, here's the reins. You got it. That's what God wants you to do tonight. He wants you to do that. He wants you to drop the reins and say, take my life. I'll serve you with all my heart. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you, Job said. Amen? Count the cost. Count the cost associated with quitting. Count the cost involved in finishing. And then second of all, I want you to go back to Hebrews 12. I want you to go ahead and write this down. This has helped me tremendously. Commit to the next step. Commit to the next step. These two little thoughts have helped me. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse number 1. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with, what's the word? Patience. The race that is set before us. Boy, something that has helped me continue running for my Redeemer when those times come, I don't feel like serving. And I do. Don't look at me like I'm some dynamo. I'm no different than you. There's days where I just like to just check out, man. I mean, I'm done. Get to the end of my strength, you know what I'm saying. Get frustrated with people. Lying under the motorhome at 1 o'clock in the morning trying to fix the thing while everybody's flying past. I mean, there's moments where I just said, what am I doing in this ministry? But I found counting the cost has helped me. Quitting's not an option. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But second of all, I've learned to commit to the next step. Hebrews 12 tells us the kind of race we're running. What kind of race is it? Well, it's a race that requires patience. You know what that tells me tonight, Christian? The race you and I are in serving our King is not a sprint. It's not a dash. It's a distance run. You do not need patience to run a sprint. The only patience you need for a sprint is waiting for the gun to sound. Amen? And the day you got saved, the gun sounded. Chase him. Amen? You need patience for the race that's a distance race. And the Christian walk is a distance race. It's not microwave Christianity. It's a crockpot Christianity deal. It's a long burn. It's a long haul. Amen? You say, how do you run a distance race? I remember Stephen, my son Stephen. Some of you remember him. My little private motor mouth. It's like his dad. Stephen's up in Alaska now. He's running tourist buses for Princess Tour. Perfect. Give him a mic. He can talk while he drives, you know. But he looked at me one day, my cousin Craig Summerdorf and my sister Kathy, they both run marathons. Kathy runs the Boston Marathon from time to time. Praise the Lord, she wasn't in that one that blew up. But he asked me one day, he said, Dad, what's a marathon? I said, well, it's a distance run. He said, well, how long's a distance run, Dad? How long's a marathon? I said, 26.2 miles. And I'll never forget his eyes. They got about as big as saucers. And he looks at me and he says, how do you run 26.2 miles. Guess what I told him? One step at a time. You don't run 26.2 miles at once. You don't, unless you shot out of some cannonball and that's the only race you're going to run, all right? I mean, you run it one step at a time. And the Christian walk and the Christian race is a distance run. And how do you live the Christian faith? You live it one day at a time. You live it one, you say, but man, I'm under pressure. You live it an hour at a time then. You say, but man, the temptations are dogging me. You live it a minute at a time then. And when you come to those crossroads of decision, where should I go? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? You run that race one decision at a time. Amen? You'll never know all the steps. You don't want to know all the steps. You don't want to know the whole course the Lord has for you. That'll blow your mind. He isn't going to show you. He gives you grace for your race one step at a time. And sufficient unto this day is the evil thereof. And His mercies are new today. That's all we worry about. You do not take yesterday's failings. And you do not take tomorrow's worries and throw them in today's responsibilities. It'll burden you. You cannot run 3 days in one. And you can't worry about all the decisions, those crossroads you come to, but you can do this. You can commit to that next one. Amen? And in a race, there's always another step. And you come to those crossroads, you say, well, how do I decide what the Lord wants me to do or where He wants me to go? Well, first of all, the next step is often revealed through Scripture. Write that down. The Bible tells you oftentimes what your next step is in the race you're to run. Let me illustrate. If you're newly saved, your next step, according to the Bible, is to get biblically, scripturally baptized. That is your next step. You're to publicly identify with Jesus Christ and let the world know you're not ashamed that you belong to Him. Amen? See, baptism doesn't save you. It's just like a wedding ring. This doesn't make me married, but this says this. I'm proud of her, I belong to her, and I'm proud of her. And baptism says it doesn't save you, doesn't make you a Christian, but it says to the whole world, I belong to Jesus, and I'm proud of that. It's a public identification for a new believer. You say, well, I need to pray about if He wants me to get baptized. You just read it. You don't need to pray about it. Your next step is revealed in Scripture. God won't contradict Himself. That's where He gives you His mind. You say, okay, so I'm saved and I'm baptized. What's my next step? You join a local church. That's God's spiritual institution for Christian maturity, is the local assembly. Let me say this. I have never met, in my 33 years of being saved, a solid, on fire, well-rounded, well-grounded, mature Christian effectively serving God outside of the local church. Never. You see, when you birth a baby into this world, God has an institution called a home to put him in. You don't just birth the baby and throw him on the street and say, go get him. God has an ordained institution to mature, to protect, to feed, to guide, to guard, and to mature that little baby up to a grown man or a grown woman. And when somebody gets saved, God has an institution for the same thing spiritually, to build somebody from a babe in Christ to a Christian warrior, and it's the local church. That is God's institution for spiritual maturity. Amen? Amen. And I have never found and seen a solid Christian, everything they could be, outside of the local church. This is where God wants us now that we're saved. Amen? And you don't need to pray about that. If you're saved and baptized, you need to be in a local church, period. You need to commit to that church and be a member and get involved and get involved in that local church. So Scripture will often reveal the next step. When it comes to giving, Scripture tells me it begins with the tithe. And then after the tithe, there's the offering. What's the tithe? 10%. Scripture tells, bring your tithe into the storehouse. 10% of your paycheck, that's where it starts. And by the way, that's not giving. That's just proving to God you're honest. Because the tithe is the Lord's. Will a man rob God? Sure. I've seen him do it. How do you rip God off? Sneak up when he's not looking, when he's fallen asleep, and take something out of heaven? No. You withhold from him what's his already. And the tithe is the Lord's. Tithe, then the offering, then missions. let me give you something that will encourage you. God has always dealt in percentages, and when it comes to giving, here's something that might encourage you. I'm just going to say it. I rarely have said it. Just recently, Deb and I have chatted about it. But when we got married, one of the things we purposed we were going to do was get involved in financially supporting the kingdom of heaven and the cause of Christ. And so married, we hardly had a thing. We got started. We would tithe with the little bit we had. We would give offerings, and then we got involved in Faith Promise Missions. And over the years, we're coming up on 31 years of marriage, I sat down and I was just calculating. For some reason, it got on my heart. I said, I wonder what kind of impact we've had over 31 years. At the end of this year, through our tithes, offerings, and missions, we'll go past the $500,000 mark. Over $500,000 God has seen fit to funnel through our marriage toward the kingdom's cause. And that's an encouragement. I'm trying to encourage you. Man, we weren't big money people. We just stayed faithful with it every week, every month. We just kept at it. You know what I'm saying? And just kept giving. And we got some skin in the game. Amen? We believe in what we're doing. And we still give. We like to. So I'm encouraging you. Get involved in that. If you're saved, the scripture says in the area of giving, you start with a tithe. And then from the tithe, you just get faithful to giving an offering. And then if your church supports missions, get in on that. Man, this thing you're doing to Malawi, isn't that a blessing? Get your fingerprints on something that's going over to another country. Man, I love that stuff. I just love that stuff. I got a part of that. Man, it's a blessing to be part of something big. And let me tell you, the work of God's a big deal. Amen? And so, Scripture will show you your next step. Number one. Number two, the counsel of others. You will oftentimes find your next step when it comes to decisions through the counsel of others. Look in Proverbs chapter 11, and I want to give you a little something that will help you in decision-making. When you come to those crossroads, what's the next step in your Christian race? Go to Proverbs chapter 11. And I'm just about done. Frankly, the message is about over tonight. But in Proverbs chapter 11, look at this. Look at what's said here in Proverbs 11 and verse number 14. You'll oftentimes, Christian, in this race that you're running for your Redeemer, you'll not only find out what the next step is through Scripture, but second of all, you'll find it through the counsel of others. Listen to what's said in Proverbs 11, 14. It says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But look at this. But in a multitude of counselors, there is what? There's safety. Wow. I don't know about you today, but when my ship's sailing the seas, I want a safe ship, not a wrecked one. You know what I'm saying? I need lookouts out there telling me what's coming. I need people with experience looking it over and charting the course. And if I'm off course, I need to hear that. I need to hear that. And I've always said this. Every Christian mom, every teenager, you're not a teenager now, still a teenager. Every teenager, some of you are getting there, ought to have what I call a council of three. You say, what's a council of three? Three godly people that walk with God, that spend time in prayer, that abide in Christ. And you know who they are. You know who they are. Their lifestyle, their demeanor. You know they pray, they seek Scripture, they walk with the Lord. That when you come to those major decisions in life, let me give you one. Who you going to marry? That's a major decision. You know what I'm saying? That's a huge decision. Next to getting saved, that's the next biggest decision you're ever going to make. Because you're going to live with the results of that for the rest of your life, as they say when you take the vows, for better or for worse. They never hear that. They're thinking for better or best, richer or richest, in health or real good health. That's how they think. They don't hear that other stuff. You know, blinded, you know. And you young ladies, man, don't you believe a word boys say. I'm just telling you. Con artists. But one day you'll get married. And you Baptista boys, one day you guys will even get married. There's blind girls out there. They're out there, man. I'm telling you. They're out there. You say, wow, how do I figure that one out? Hey, get three godly people. One of them should be, if you're a young person, dad. You know what I'm saying? And purpose not to make that decision unless you have three people that line up and say yes. Amen? Before I got into evangelism, I had three men. I wanted them to say yes. This is what we think you ought to do. I wanted them to say yes. And if one of them would have said no, I would have rethought evangelism. Before I got married to Deb, I had three men I wanted to say yes. My dad, her dad, and my pastor. I'll never forget calling my dad and say, Dad, you got any advice for somebody who's going to get married? He said, yeah, don't. Yeah, I thought, Dad! Dad wasn't even saved, but Dad was wise. He'd been married many years. I wanted to know his opinion. I said, Dad, I'm being serious. I need to know, do I have your permission? He'd never even met her. He said, David, if you've got peace about it, if you're comfortable with it, I'm for it. Yes, I'm going to give you my permission. My pastor gave me his permission. Her dad gave me his permission. And then 3 months before we got married, he pulled the permission back. Invitations already went out. You say, what was going on? Can I say it? Okay, it's not necessary. Somebody in the family didn't like me. And she didn't want me to marry her. And it was wrong, and I knew it was wrong. It was a control issue. She wanted me to stay around her house. She didn't want me taking her daughter somewhere else. All right, well, I blew the cover on that one, didn't I? I never forget, I called Steve Swires, an Indian missionary. He always talked like this with his teeth closed. So the Indians talk, they talk like that. I worked the missions with the Indians. They never moved their mouth. And I called Brother Steve. I said, Brother Steve, I got a problem. What's the problem, Brother Dave? I said, I have purposed in my heart not to marry this young lady unless three men say yes. And all three said yes, and then one's taken the permission back. What should I do? I'll never forget his answer. Did God give you peace that he would give you his answer through these three men? Yes. Then you'll just have to wait to see what God wants. Wow. That's hard to do. Because I'm a self-willed guy. I think my way is the way he ought to go, you know? And I try to talk God into it too. But it's not beyond us being wrong, because the heart's desperately wicked and doesn't even know the truth half the time. And so I came to her dad that night. I said, Jack, here's the deal. I'd like to marry your daughter, but here's the deal. If you say no and you don't have peace about it, I will never pursue her again. I'll go to the mission field in Canada and work with the Indians in Ross River, Yukon, and work with Steve Swires. But don't give me your answer now. You pray about it. And tomorrow morning you tell me what you think is the heart of God. And whatever you say, I will do. Just remember, there's two lives here. So don't give me a flippant answer, because I am going to base my decision on what you tell me. Pray about it. And he did. And the next morning, Brother Mike, we're sitting in a Safeway in Astoria, Oregon, and he nudges me. He said, so, keeping the same date for the wedding? I said, yeah, I think I will. Thanks, Brother Jack. What am I saying? God will often show you. He will show you his will through Scripture, but second of all, through the counsel of others. Don't be afraid to ask for advice. Unfortunately, most of us would rather be ruined by praise than rescued by criticism. And yet it's the criticism we need more often than not. So not only will you find that next step in your Christian race of service through Scripture, through the counsel of others, but thirdly, through constituted authority. It'll come through constituted authority. Kids, you ought to let your parents be. You ought to let your parents have veto power on who you're going to marry. You ought to. The king's heart's the hand of the Lord. He can move those hearts. He can go. And let me say this, young ladies, you want dad involved. Because dad is going to look at that guy like he's supposed to be looked at. You're going to be gaga, goo, goo, dumber than a box of rocks. You won't even say, but dad's going to look at him a whole different way. He's going to say, do you brush your teeth? Who are your friends? You saved? You serving? You ever want to die? He's going to scare that little punk. And if he's got the wrong design, he's bailing and finding somebody else easier to mess with. Y'all with me? Dads, man, step it up. Get involved. Be engaged with your kids. The next step you'll find through Scripture. The next step you'll find through the counsel of others. The next step you'll find through constant authority. And then I close with this. The next step always has a certain sound. The next step will always have a certain sound. I remember years ago I'm going to close with this illustration. Then I'm done. I just feel we can close it out here, but years ago, we were on the road with all six kids and, of course, got four daughters, two sons, and all four daughters are just drop-dead gorgeous. They're beautiful young ladies serving the Lord. And I remember one day came along. We were over in Yakima, Washington area. We were preaching a conference there. And one young man came to him. His name was Victor Camarena. I'll never forget. Victor was an 18-year-old Indian. He'd gotten saved off the rez, a very sharp kid. And he came to me. He said, Brother Sommerdorf, he said, I'm wondering, could maybe we do lunch one day this week? And I said, sure. So after I talked to him, I walked into the motorhome, and I'll never forget. I looked at my kids and said, all right, which one of you girls is Victor after? Because that's always how it began. They wanted to take dad out to lunch and talk about something, you know. And you know what's really creepy is them kids always knew long before dad figured out. They all start snickering, oh, Victor likes. And then they pointed to one of my daughters. And it happened to be my daughter with vinegar in her greens. And when they did, I went, Victor doesn't have a clue, man. So anyhow, evangelism was a nice deal because about the time those little punks would get the nerve to ask, about 2 days later, your motorhome's traveling down the road, and they're chasing after it, and deals off, you know. So it was a great control feature for dad with daughters. But I went out and had lunch with him, and he was going to buy, but I never let him buy. That way I don't owe him anything. So I bought. And as we're sitting there talking, he's talking away, this, that, and the other, you know. Eventually he, just as we're getting done, and he just didn't have the nerve to ask, eventually at the very end of our hour and a half time, he says, by the way, Mr. Sommerdorf, I wanted to ask you about your daughter, Bloom. I said, oh, really? I said, how old are you, Victor? He said, well, I'm 18. Oh. And I said, she's 17. I said, Victor, that's just too young. I said, both of you are clueless. So 3-4 years from now, let's talk. But while you brought it up, you must be graduating this year. Yes, sir. I said, what's your next step? And I'll never forget, he lit up and he said, oh, my next step is this. And he began to tell me his plans. He said, I got a 50% scholarship for a secular college. It's a little rough, Brother Sommerdorf, I know, but it's a 50% ride on a scholarship. And my goal is to be an elementary teacher. I want to get a 4-year degree, elementary teacher, and then I want to come back onto the reservation after my 4-year degree, and I want to teach at the school on the res. And then in the summers when I'm off, I want to help my preacher do camps and stuff and deal with those teenage Indians and stuff. And I mean, it was a good plan. I said, man, that's a good plan. I said, Victor, tell me about this university that you're going to full-time, half-ride. And he began to tell me. And I asked the questions that any 18-year-old kid that is coming out of the res ought to hear. I said, well, is it wet or is it dry? He knew what that meant. Well, he said, it's wet. I'll be in the dorm life, you know. I said, well, is booze on campus? Oh, yeah, booze is on campus. I said, how about the dorms? Are they guys only? No, they're co-ed, girls and guys. Okay. Right. And he just began to rattle off his living conditions he was going to be in. And by the time he got done, I had flags just popping, man. 18-year-old kid getting out from his mom's home and then off on to this deal where sky's the limit. And flags just began to go off. I said, Victor. I said, you're looking for a 4-year degree in education. Yes, sir. I said, and after your 50% ride, you still owe $10,000 a year. It's a $20,000 a year college. And I said, you're going into a lifestyle that's going to tempt you beyond you can even imagine as an 18-year-old kid. I said, Victor, why don't you go ahead in this moment, get your degree through an institution like a Christian college that you're not going to be living in a dorm life with co-ed. You're not going to be subjected to booze. You're not going to be subjected to drugs. You're going to hear the word preached every single day. You're going to be challenged with missions. You'll be in an institution where you don't have to say no, 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 but you can say yes, 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 yes. And don't get me wrong, just because you go, my pastor's son went to secular college his whole life. But he didn't live the dorm life. He came home every day and checked in with mom and dad. And they kept an eye on him to make sure he wasn't getting stolen away. Y'all with me? I'm not telling you can't. But for Victor at that moment, I knew that was the kiss of death. On his Christian walk, he is going to get shredded. And I'll never forget what I said to him. He looks at me and he says, but Brother Summerdorf, in 30 days I'm supposed to be going to college. I said, Chris, Victor, you can go to another college cheaper. They've got the same degree, no ride, and it's going to be a blessing. And I'll help you do it. He said, but are you sure? I said, listen, Victor, and I'll never forget what I did. I said, you going to a secular college, dorm life with drugs, dorm life with women, dorm life with booze, being subjected to all that stuff. And I picked up a spoon. I said, that decision has this sound. Thud, I said. I hit it on the table. I said, thud, thud, thud. I said, but you going to a Christian college as a young 18-year-old kid, going to a dorm life that promotes Bible studies and prayer as you close the day out, going to a dorm life that's yes, not no, that challenges you. I said, and there's a glass of water there. I said, that has a different sound. I took that spoon and I went, I hit that glass and I said, ding, ding. He said, you think that's what I should do? I said, yeah. I said, if you were my own boy, I would tell you, I think you're stepping out of God's will, taking that 50% ride. And I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, that's what my pastor said to me last week too. I said, Victor, I'll help you. I got a hold of Pensacola Christian College. Got the forms ready for him. Got him going. About a week later, I call home. And his mother answers the phone. His mother had been a drunk. His daddy walked out on him a long time ago. And Victor was the only good thing she had in her life. She'd been sober for a number of years now. And she'd raised him. She was a proud of Victor. She loved that boy. And as she answered the phone, I heard her say, Mrs. Camarena. I said, well, hello, Mrs. Camarena. My name's David Summerdorf. And real quick question, I'm checking to see how Victor's doing on his college plans. And as soon as I said that, she went off on me. She practically began yelling at me through the phone. I am so sick of people telling my son what he should or shouldn't do, and this and that, and this and that, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm sitting there like this. I'm going, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. And then at the end of her diatribe and after the whole thing, I said, Mrs. Camarena, what? I said, I'm one of those guys. But don't say anything. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why I'm saying what I'm saying to Victor. I know he's your son, but... And I begin to tell her the value of Christian education. I begin to tell her the dorm life he would be in. I begin to tell her the things that would challenge him and so forth in a direction. He'd get the same degree, but he wouldn't have to subject himself to all that. And he'd even spend less in the process. And she'd be so proud of him. And it got quiet, and it got quiet, and it got quiet. And then on the other end, that little woman said to me, well, he does what he wants to do anyhow, so... I should probably support him in this decision. Long story short, he got accepted by Pensacola, started college the same year our daughter Karen and our son Kevin went. And 2 months into college, I got a letter from Victor. I've saved it to this day. It was addressed to Mr. Summerdorf from Victor Camarena. And when I turned that envelope over to open it up, in bold letters, 2 exclamation points, underlined twice, was one word. Ding. I'm in Panera Bread, Pensacola, graduation morning. I'm there picking up my cup of coffee, getting ready to watch my daughter Karen graduate from nursing. Proud dad. And all of a sudden, there was a tap on my shoulder, and I turned, and there was Victor. He said, "Mr. Sommerdorf, I want you to meet somebody." And he took me over, and he said, "Mom, this is Mr. Sommerdorf. Mr. Sommerdorf, this is my mom." A short little native woman, weathered through years of hard living. And I'll never forget, I took her by the shoulders and I said, "I bet you are so proud of your son today." And tears just streaming down her face. We make a lot of decisions in life, even as Christians. And they don't all go ding, because sometimes we make them out of the fullness of our own foolish heart rather than the counsel of others or the guidance of Scripture or the voice of the Spirit of God speaking. And let me say, there are some decisions I can tell you. You're here tonight, you say, "Well, I want to go live in sin." Thud. I know the sound of that one. Thud. "I don't want to serve the Lord." I know the sound of that one. Thud. Y'all with me? "I feel like doing my thing." I know the sound. Thud. And you'll feel that one day. But you're here tonight, say, "You know what? I want to chase the Lord." Ding. It resonates. You know it. You don't have to look at it long. You know the smile of God is on that choice. And it goes ding. What decision are you coming up on? What choices are you making? Spiritual, emotional, financial. Seek the counsel of others. Immerse yourself in the mind of God through the Word of God. And pray for the Spirit of God to endorse that decision with a ding, not a thud. Amen? And at the end of it all, go to 2 Timothy 4:7. Here's where you and I want to be found. Paul looked back over his life. He looked at the race he'd run. And at the end of your and my life for the Lord, just like I mentioned, with the day we stand before him, this is what we want to be able to say, like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7, looking across over back over the years, Paul said this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Christian, may God give you grace for your race. May you abide in him as I preach this morning. And then as you take off running for your Redeemer, may you count the cost that's associated with quitting. Recognize there's a cost there. But may you count the cost involved to finish. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And then commit to that next step. And there's always a next step. If there's not, you're not running. There's always a next step in this race we're running for our Redeemer. And may that decision, may it resonate, ding, with the endorsement of the Spirit of God. May you not hear the thud, but the ding of decision. Amen. Let's stand and commit these thoughts tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just